The Beatles sang, "All You Need Is Love." Sonny and Cher sang, "Love May Not Pay the Rent." Their love, I don't think, lasted all that long. I'm pretty sure I know something about every one of us in this room. We want to be loved. We all want to be loved. We want to be loved just like we are. We want to be loved without feeling like we need to perform. We want to be loved even when we don't perform or when our performance is lacking. Is that true? Would you agree with me? Shake your head and say, "Yes, Pastor, I agree with that. I want to be loved just like I am." I know this about God. He loves us just like we are. We don't have to perform, and our performance doesn't earn His love. It doesn't get us greater doses of His love. And our lack of performance, underperformance, doesn't diminish His love for us. I know it can feel like He doesn't love us at times, but the truth is He created us out of His love. He created us in His love, and He desires an intimate love relationship with us. And He says, as we heard, the greatest and most important thing about life is to love. To love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. Now, I've done my share of counseling through the years. Years ago, I graduated from Ashland with a degree in pastoral counseling and done my share of personal, individual, family, and marital counseling through the years. And I've had a lot of people that have come to me through the years and have said, "I just don't feel like my mom or my dad loved me. I just don't feel like my husband or my wife loves me. My kids don't love me. They never call me. They never, you know, lots of complaints about people around them that didn't love them." But I've searched my memory banks this week. And I asked myself this question: Jeff, has anybody ever come to you and said, "Pastor, I'm just not that loving. I need to learn how to love people"? Would you agree in your maybe non-professional, personal counseling experience, if you've listened to other people's experiences in life? Now, I'm not criticizing people that feel like they haven't been loved in circumstances, because we all need that love. There's a part of us that cries out for that. But I wonder if we're more concerned about being loved than we are being loving. And if that's true, do you know what that makes us? Human. Normal. Not weird. Now, we also know, and I think instantly, if that statement is true at all, we know there is something wrong with it, right? We're more concerned about being loved than being loving. So I hope that we're not willing to settle for being normal. Because we know, as we've seen, and we're going to see more today, that God encourages us to aspire for something more than just normal, than just the usual. And those who call themselves and consider themselves to be followers of Jesus Christ need to understand that love is that preeminent quality beyond worship attendance, beyond anything else. Love. Love. We aspire to love in such a compelling way so as to inspire others to follow Jesus. Now, I gave that to you as a challenge homework assignment last week, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand to see if you memorized it. If you haven't, there it is, and there is those same little postcard-sized things that you can pick up and take home with you this week, because I want this to get burned and ingrained inside of me. That statement right there challenges me, makes me realize how selfish I can be, how self-centered and how focused on my own needs I can really be. And there's this loving in such a compelling way, compelling, something that stands out, something that's different from, something that catches people's attention. Now, I believe this to be true, that those who follow Jesus will get better at love, and love will get better for those who follow Jesus. Because if you follow Jesus, you will follow him in the way of love. He will lead you into his love for you, and he will lead you in how to be loving to people around you, us. I include myself in that. And I'm challenged by how self-centered I can be, but as I look back over a couple of four decades, over the past years that I've walked with Christ, I am not near as selfish as I was at that point in time, but I can still be pretty selfish. So what we're talking about is that aspiring to love in such a compelling way. Now here's the reality. Let me challenge you with this. If your faith has not made you a more loving person, then it's time to look under the hood of your faith to see what's misfiring. If your faith and following Jesus has not made you a more loving person, it's time to see where the wires are crossed. It's time to see what's not happening. And I'm so afraid that in our culture, in Christianity, we have defined following Jesus in terms of going to church, putting some money in a plate, a basket, and just forgot about love. In fact, this is sad. One of my daughters used to work for a restaurant in Newark several years ago, and she worked sometimes on a Sunday and got the Sunday after church crowd. You could tell who they are. They're the folks that come in church clothes. Church clothes. I don't have anything wrong with church clothes, but you know, sometimes church clothes can stand out. I was in a restaurant in Kentucky with Terry years ago. I was speaking at a church, and we went and got some breakfast, and I walked in, and I looked around, and I said, "Terry, this place is filled with preachers." No, you know what I mean? There's just a look, especially in the South, especially in the South. And I'm not knocking that. I'm not knocking that at all. I just don't go for the look, you know. I kind of have avoided that once I gave up suits and ties a long time ago. So, you know, she could just tell, and she said, now this is a sad commentary. This is a sad commentary that those people, you know, the church crowd, tended to be the most gripey, complaining, ungenerous with their tips crowd of the entire week. Ah, such should not be the case. That's just cause for looking under the hood. Looking under the hood. So, amongst the last things that Jesus said to his followers, those to whom were following him and paying attention to what he was saying is found in John 13, verses 34 through 35, where he said, "A new command I give you, to love one another as I have loved you. You must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another." By this, you will show that you are my follower. Now, if you're human, you might have the same question that another individual had when he spoke to Jesus. Because he asked the question, just exactly to whom does one another apply? Are there some people it applies to, and are there some people that it doesn't? How big is the circle of one another? How little is the circle of one another? Are there limitations to the one another's? What about those? What about them? What about him? What about herm? Her, yeah. Thank you for listening. I appreciate that. What about her? Are there limits? to the one anotherness. Okay, I know love is good, Jesus, and we're going to see this. I know love is good. It is, after all, the first and greatest commandment. And loving one another like you love yourself is really right up there with it. But who is my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? That might conjure up memories for you of the story that Jesus told. It's not really a parable. It might have been a true story. It might have been one that Jesus just made up to get across some very important points, some scathing statements that he made to certain groups of people, how he elevated another group of people, perhaps, at least in the Jewish mind, elevated another, some of them folks, made somebody to be an unlikely hero. So it's called the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, we use the term Good Samaritan. A lot of people use it. If somebody were to happen to rescue somebody that fell off of a surfboard, bodyboard, whatever those things are, on a lake nearby and got their picture in the paper, they might be called a Good Samaritan. I saw that posted last night in the Mansfield News Journal. Showed up on my news feed. Pete was the Good Samaritan up there at Apple Valley. I was at Knox Lake. That's not Locks Lake, so Apple Valley. So anyway, Good Samaritan, that term. You know, somebody does something good for somebody, they're called a Good Samaritan. And that, this is where this comes from. This is where that term comes from, what we're going to look at this morning. And I've called this message, Love Without Limits. Love Without Limits. Is there a limit to my love? So over the course of Jesus' life, he was asked on more than one occasion, what is the greatest commandment? Now, most of those times, the people didn't want to know. They were trying to catch him. They were trying to test him. They were not just trying to play stump the rabbi. They were trying to put the rabbi, Jesus, in a corner. Because whatever his answer was, they were prepared to come back and discredit him for his answer. Because they knew, in their minds at least, that whatever he said, it was going to offend a whole group of people. And Jesus never got backed into a corner. It's just absolutely brilliant. And in the way that he did these things. So Jesus, whenever he was asked the question, always said there are two greatest commandments. Number one, for one reason, it's because it's true. And number two, it's because we tend to forget that it's true. We focus on being right with God, and rightly so. But Jesus is telling us that you can't be right with God if you're not right with your fellow man. At least do everything within your power to make it happen. He elevated that second command and said, it's right up there with it. Just like it. Almost, you could say, just as important. And yet often overlooked. So here it is, in Luke chapter 10, or Matthew chapter, Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, these verses that we're going to look at. So there was an occasion, it says, on one occasion an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Now keep in mind, he's not really wanting to know the answer here, he's putting Jesus to the test. And teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now let's just stop right there. He did not really want to know. Like we said, he's just playing stump the rabbi. He was certain, in his mind, he already had eternal life because he kept all the commandments. He kept all the rules, at least in his mind. And so the question comes up, how does anyone have eternal life? Can anyone know that they have eternal life before they die? Or do you have to wait to find out after you die to see if you made it? John wrote later on in an epistle, 1 John, he said, these things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, I don't think he was writing that verse to the deceased because they were never going to read it. But according to John, one of those earliest followers of Jesus who listened to Jesus, spent 3 years following him, he said, you can know before you die that you have eternal life so that when you die, you're not wondering what's going to happen. So how does anyone How does anyone come to have eternal life? Now, I've asked literally, and I'm not exaggerating, hundreds of people that question, this question. Suppose you were to die right now and stand before God, and he were to say to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? I've also asked a second question. Have you come to the place in your life that you know for certain that you have eternal life? That if you were to die right now, you would go to heaven. Do you know that for certain? And then followed up with the second question, which was the first question that I just mentioned. So, what's your hope? What's your hope of getting into heaven? Obviously, this expert in the law had a hope of getting into heaven because he's not wanting to find out. He's trying to test Jesus. Most people believe that there is some kind of afterlife. There's life after life. There's existence, that most people do not believe you just go out of existence when you die. When you're dead, you're done. Most people do not believe that. Most people believe there is some kind of afterlife. Most people that believe in an afterlife believe that there is a heaven and a hell. There's lots of difference of opinions as to who goes where and why who goes where. There's just a good hopeful feeling that people have that if I loved them, certainly they went to heaven when they died, because what's behind that? I don't want to think about the possibility that someone that I loved might not have gone to heaven. So we have this generalized feeling, and I've had more than one person say this exact statement to me, worded a little bit differently. I know my dad, I know my grandpa was in heaven because he was a kind guy. He's the kind of guy that would give you the shirt off of his back. And if anybody is in heaven, it's my... I've had more than one person tell me that in life. So who goes? Who makes it? Who makes the cut? I'm going to come back to that in a few moments. So there is this very intriguing question, but what Jesus' answer presents us with an impossible standard. So in answer to that, Jesus said to him, Jesus often answered questions with questions. So if I ever answer your question with a question, I'm just trying to be like Jesus, you know. It's one way you can be like Jesus, is to answer questions with another question. So Jesus turned it around and said, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered. Now this guy had been paying attention. He'd maybe heard Jesus speak about this in the past. And he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." See, Jesus, I've been paying attention. I know that you put that right up there with the rest of them. And Jesus answered, "You have answered correctly. You have answered correctly." Now, what's the question? How do I have eternal life? Jesus said, "Do this and you will live." Now, folks, I want to say to you, he was not teaching what we might call a work salvation. What he was putting forth is an impossible standard. Do this. Do this all the time. Do this 100% of the time. Do this from the moment you're knee-high to a grasshopper. Do this perfectly your entire life. Do this, and you will have eternal life. So Jesus is setting forth the possibility of, yeah, you can work your way into heaven if you always do this, if you never not do it. Do you see what he's saying? Do this, and you will live. There's another story. We call him the rich young ruler because we don't know his name. That's how he's identified in Scripture. And he asked Jesus the same question. And Jesus gave him the same answer. And Jesus pointed him towards the commandments. And he says, "Well, which ones?" And he says, "Well, love your neighbor, honor your mother, your father, don't commit adultery, don't lie, don't steal." And the guy said, "All these things I've done from my youth up. What am I still lacking?" Okay, if keeping the commandments means that I can know that I have eternal life, and in my mind, I've kept these my whole life, what am I still lacking? So Jesus put the same answer, the same impossible standard, and it's kind of like this is what's behind Jesus' statement to the rich young ruler. Same thing that's here. Oh, you think you have loved your neighbor as yourself your whole life? All that money you've got, who have you done it for? Who have you done it for? If you really, and this is why Jesus, this is the only person Jesus said this to, go sell all of your possessions and give it to the poor. Do you really love people the way you think you love people? And have you always done that your whole life? Go sell everything. Give it away. And Scripture says that that rich young man went away sad because he wasn't going to give it up. Now, Jesus is not presenting what we would call that works salvation. He's digging down deep, causing us to look. You really think you're as good as you think you are? You've kept all of these from your youth up? You've always loved people and have never failed to not love people? You know, do you really think you're that good? So why does he do this? Why does God present us with an impossible standard? The expert in the law here in the story of the Good Samaritan, it says that he wanted to justify himself. That means he wanted to make himself look good. He wanted to rationalize. He wanted to make some excuses. He said, okay, look, I know love is important, but in loving my, so who is my neighbor? So what's behind that question? Are there some people that are not my neighbors? Does neighbor just mean the person that lives next door to me and across the street and behind me in the neighborhood? Now, to the Jews of that day, neighbor would have meant fellow Jew. In fact, they were notorious for not liking non-Jews, who were called Gentiles. They had a very small circle. Israel is a very small piece of land in the Middle East. Compared to the rest of the world, it's a very small population. But for them, their neighbor was their fellow Jews. So yeah, okay. But what about those Gentiles? And then there are some Gentiles that are worse than others. And Jesus picked that one to make the hero of the story. So God, why does God present us with that impossible standard? Now here's the reason why. Now this is one of the themes of Scripture all the way through all the pages. To bring us to the point of trusting in the redemptive work of Christ through the cross. Instead of our works. Instead of our goodness. Because we all have a confirmation bias when it comes to our goodness. We all perceive ourselves as better than we really are. We all do that. When you're in an argument with your spouse, who's right in your mind? You are. You are. If you knew your spouse was right, you would not even be arguing with them. Well, maybe, you know, sometimes. But we always see ourselves. We always paint ourselves in a little bit better light than maybe we really are. And maybe sometimes we do things that we think are loving and kind, but we're really doing it in order to get. I give in order to get. Whew. That just kind of took some of the kindness out of the gift, out of the act of service. Because if I don't get back, whew, I'm hurt, I'm mad, I'm angry. I lash out. Maybe not to their face, but behind their back. Oh, maybe, you know, no, I'm not saying that we're all horrible, terrible, no good, bad people. But what I'm saying is what Jesus was doing was raising this standard to folks that think, okay, it's a works religion. It's a works-based salvation. It's a works-based thing in order to have eternal life. Jesus says, okay, if you're going to base it on that, you have to be perfect. Because after all, how good is good enough? How good is good enough? Are there some exceptions to it? That's what's behind the question. So this parable, this story of the Good Samaritan also astonishes us with a surprising hero. This is in verses Luke 10, 30 to 35. And so in reply, you know, to the who is my neighbor question, just who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Do you know why Jesus said he was going down? Because Jerusalem's a higher elevation and Jericho's a lower elevation. Just a practical thing. In reply, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the man innkeeper. And look after him, he said. And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Now, if you know anything about Samaritans in the Jewish mind of that day, they were hated. But Samaria is like a county within the midst of a state. It's a territory inside the borders of Israel. And they were hated because in their history, hundreds of years ago, there were people that were brought in after an exile, and those people intermarried with some Jewish people. So they would have been half-breeds. And they had a form of religion similar to the Jews. If you remember in John chapter 4, Jesus got into a discussion with a woman, the woman at the well, and she tried to make it a religious discussion. You know, your fathers say that over here is where we're supposed to worship, and our fathers say it's over here. So, you know, so they had a different place of worship simply because they weren't allowed to go to the temple in Jerusalem. The Jewish people, they did not want them, and they didn't want to go where they weren't wanted. And so there was this huge animosity and hatred. And not just hatred, but it would be like unclean. You could become ceremonially unclean by associating with a Samaritan. And you'd have to go and be religiously purified in order to be able to go to the temple and offer your... You see how they were so focused on being right with God, and they were hating their fellow man. Religion can easily turn into that because it can turn into judgment and criticism of other folks who believe and behave differently. Jews would avoid traveling through Samaria. I was thinking of what that might be like. You live in Utica and you want to get to Heath, but you hate Newarkites and you're not allowed to pass through the city of Newark. So how are you going to get from Utica to Heath without going way around? That's what it was like. Jews did not even travel through Samaria, even though it was the shortest distance between point A and B. They wouldn't do it. So that's kind of like the tension that Jesus is presenting in this story. And he astonishes us with this surprising hero, but a Samaritan, a hated, unclean, half-breed Samaritan. When he saw this guy beaten, left half for dead, he took pity, he took compassion. And so, there's another thing that this story does. It strips us of all religious rituals. Now, the priest and the Levite. Boy, when Jesus said this, not only did he probably raise up some ire on the part of the folks who... Did he really just elevate a Samaritan as the hero of this story? But you know what else he did? He just put the priests and the Levites as the antagonists in this story. He didn't paint them in a very good light. Jericho was a place where a lot of priests and Levites lived. And so they might have been, if they were going down on that same road, they might have just served their shift at the temple. Served their shift at the temple where they were getting right with God. And they were so right with God on their way home, they didn't want to make themselves unclean by touching somebody that was bleeding, bandaging up their wounds. It says that he passed by, went to the other side of the road. Probably had a very good reason in their mind. My wife's got dinner on the table. I got to get home, you know. I haven't seen my kids in a week. I need to get home. Whatever their reason was, they passed by. Now, they might have had a religious reason. They might have just had a convenience reason. I don't know. Now, one thing this story doesn't teach is that you're supposed to pick up hitchhikers along the side of the road. Okay, it's just, let's not take this to its illogical conclusion. But it's stripping of all those religious those religious rituals by picking the priest and the Levite. He didn't just pick any ordinary person. He picked the religious leaders of his day. Is it any wonder that they wanted to kill him? That they wanted to get rid of him? Now, why would he do that? Why would he pick on them like that? For the same reason that he set forth the impossible standard. He wanted them to see their hypocrisy, so that they could come to trust in his, what would one day be his finished work on the cross. Instead of trusting in their own righteousness, trusting in their own goodness, trusting in rituals, trusting in the blood of bulls and goats, instead of trusting in those things, he wanted them too to come to that genuine saving faith in himself. So it strips us of all of our religious rituals, and it compels us to aspire towards a compelling love. Who is my neighbor? Does love have limits? Does love have limits? Are there people that I'm not allowed to love? Are there people that I get a free pass on? After all, look at what they've done to me. Look at what they've said to me. Look what they've done to my spouse. Look at what they've done. Look what they've done historically. Look what they've done in the world. Look at what they've done. Now, loving somebody does not mean you agree with everything that they've done, by any means. How many parents in this world love their kids even though their kids haven't always done what they're supposed to do? Right? A compelling love is a love without limits. A compelling love is highly unusual. Would you agree with that? It's highly unusual. It's a love that doesn't give in order to get. It's a love with no strings. There's no "I will if you will." A compelling love tears down barriers, whether they be racial, cultural, ethnic, ethnicity-based, socioeconomically based. The rich can look down on the poor, but I've also learned the poor can look down on the rich. When I moved to Newark years ago and started attending a church in Granville, I was working as a chaplain in a nursing home, and some of the staff there found out that I lived in Newark and yet attended a church in Granville, and they said, "Granville! Granville's full of snobs." I said, "Well, I've met snobs wherever I've been in life." Barriers. Barriers. Michigan, Ohio State, Licking County, Perry County. And we have fun with those things. We tease sometimes, right? But there are people that really have those kinds of barriers, and they don't talk like they talk with a southern drawl, You know, they don't talk right like we in Ohio do. Barriers, limitations. A compelling love loves enemies, not just friends and family. Jesus said, it's easy to love those who love you back. Even the Gentile, even non-believers, even people of no faith can love people who love them. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hurt you. Pray for those who persecute you. Do good. Go the extra mile. Compelling love. A compelling love is the love that God, who is love, has for each one of us. His is a love without limits. His is a love without barriers. His is a love where the only reason that He loves us is because He loves us. The only reason He loves us is because He is love. He created us. Paul wrote this to a gathering of Jesus followers who lived in the city of Thessalonica. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. See what he said? Look, folks, I know that you got a whole lot of love going on there. You got a whole lot of love going on. But this is what I'm praying, that God would make that love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. That's a love without limits. That's a love that's growing. That's a love that's compelling. So last week I gave you that little card that had this statement on it. We aspire to love in such a compelling way so as to inspire others to follow Jesus. I'm encouraging you to memorize that statement if you haven't done so. I've got a new card for you. This one is yellow based, at least on the card when you pick it up. And I've taken that verse from 1 Thessalonians and turned it into a prayer. And this is that prayer that I want to encourage you to pray for yourself, for me, for each of us. Here's what it is. Lord, please help me to be willing to let you make my love increase and overflow for everyone else so that I can have a love without limits, just like you. God loves you just like you are. God wants to bring each of us to that faith wholly and completely in the finished work of Christ on the cross. He does want to strip us of all of our self-efforts, of all efforts to justify ourselves, of all rationalizations. He wants us to know the truth so that we can see the truth that's in Jesus and experience true life, eternal life, because it's a gift. It's a free gift. In other words, it can't be earned and it can't be deserved. It is a life-changing gift. It's a gift that simply comes by following Jesus. And here's eternal life. You follow Him today, trusting in Him, and one day you'll walk through a door when you die, and you'll follow Him right into eternity. Let's pray.